Good morning, and welcome to 60 Seconds, a TV news magazine that gets famous people from the past to time travel to the present for an interview. My name is Scoop Singleton, and I'm your host. Today's guest is Matthew, disciple of Jesus. Today's verses include divorce, adultery, and swearing. A little something for everyone. Matthew, he's an apostle, a disciple, and gospel author, formerly known as Levi the tax collector, and now a time traveler. I sat down with this New Testament hero to ask him about chapter 5 of his gospel. Matthew, thanks again for being here for part 3 of our interview. Now, I want to hear your thoughts on what Jesus had to say about divorce and all that good stuff, but I have to start with this. In the section on swearing, what does it mean to swear by your head? I know I'm not supposed to do it, but I don't even know what it is. I've tried to figure it out, but I just can't wrap my head around it. Can you explain that for us?
Well, Scoop, back in the day, to swear by one's own head was a very common oath. To swear by the head was the same as to swear by your life, and your life is God's, not your own. That's why he prefers a simple yes or no.
Whoa! That's the best answer I've heard on that subject. I swear... Ooh, I didn't mean to swear. I swear I didn't swear. We'll be right back after the sermon message. I'm Scoop. There it is.
You swear we'll be back?
Come on, guys.
Well, I have tried all week to figure out how to follow that, and I've got nothing, so I'm just jumping in. Good morning.
Good morning.
Awesome. Welcome to High Point. My name is Daniel Hunter. I am a member of the preaching team here, as well as a shepherd. And as we've said, we are super excited to see you all here with us this morning. We are super excited and blessed that you decided to join us, whether here or online. So, we are in week 3 of our series, You Have Heard It Said, as we work through Matthew 5, and we are taking a look at the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in this section of the sermon where Jesus talks about the laws. And he's talking to a crowd that knows the law very well. It's something they are accustomed to and have great knowledge of. That's why he starts with, you've heard it said. They're all common knowledge, so he's not explaining the laws, but instead explaining the heart behind the law. He's come to show what is meant beyond what is written, and as T.W. has told us, he hasn't come to lower the standard, but instead raise the standard for us. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. So if you have your Bible, your phone, whatever, you can go ahead and open up. That's where we'll be. If you need a Bible this morning, we have some on the back table there. And if you don't have a Bible, that is our gift to you. So before we jump into this passage, I want to get ahead of it, and I want to address the elephant in the room. Yes, I see the irony in having the lone single member of the preaching team talked to you all about divorce this morning. I don't know, though. I've thought about this, and maybe, just maybe, being single actually makes me the expert on marriage, as I've got to spend 36 years just watching. I don't know. Who's to say? We can leave that for another day. But in all seriousness, no, I fully understand that I'm no expert. I don't think any of us are. But I approach this passage with humility and respect. And I approach this morning knowing also as well that not every marriage is like another. But through this passage, I hope that we can see the heart of Christ. I hope we can begin to see his heart for you, and you can see the heart he has for his church. Because how does Christ describe the church? But as his bride. And I don't think that's a coincidence. I don't think that's a mistake. It speaks to the importance that he places on that union. But before we get there, let's jump in and look at our passage for today. Starting in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So, this morning we get to talk about lust and divorce. Yippee! Right? But in all seriousness, again, these issues speak to the heart of who Christ is. They are important to him. These issues matter. We also begin to see how these issues flow in from one to the other, how our desire and our lust and our temptation can give its way over and break relationships. Again, Jesus is not lowering the bar. He is, in fact, raising it. It's not just about committing the act of adultery with someone, but even looking at a woman with lustful intent can make you guilty. Jesus starts by simply quoting the commandment from Exodus, "You shall not commit adultery." For most of us, hopefully, that seems pretty straightforward, pretty easy. Like T.W. brought to our attention last week, the stakes are much higher than what is written on the page. As anger is the root of murder, so is lust the root of adultery. So as Christ continues to talk about adultery, he says to even lust after a woman. That deepens the meaning of the sixth commandment for us by alluding to the ninth commandment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Lust and covetousness together are one. You see, speaking to the idea that adultery is an issue of the heart. And when lust takes hold, it's more than just our eyes. It's in our minds and it's in our hearts. Trying to take possession of something that doesn't belong to you. Ultimately, that means we have to be a people that guard our hearts at all times. Because that is the place in which the devil likes to take hold, in our hearts and in our minds. Because I think one of the lies we can tend to tell ourselves is, well, I can't control all of my thoughts. I can't really control everything that comes into my mind. Sometimes it's biology. I'm a dude. But it's clear, though, that all of these thoughts contradict what Jesus says. We may not be able to control a passing thought. We may not be able to control a passing feeling. But we do get to choose where our minds rest. Do you allow your mind to rest in those places that we know we shouldn't? Do you allow your mind to give in to that passing thought, to give in to that passing feeling, or do you recognize it for what it is, and do you take hold of it? D.A. Carson says, imagination is a God-given gift, but if it is fed dirt by the eye, it will be dirty. All sin, not the least sexual sin, begins with imagination. Therefore, what feeds the imagination is of maximum importance in the pursuit of the kingdom righteousness. Where our minds rest, what captures our attention and our imagination, those are the things we do have control over. What are you feeding your imagination? What things are you looking at that might lead you to think about things you shouldn't? All of it matters. That's why we have to be intentional in all of these things. Now, I want to take a minute because I think it's important for us to differentiate between temptation to sin and sin itself. Because even Jesus was tempted, for we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. F.F. Bruce says, he was tempted in all points as we are, but desire was expelled by the mighty power of pure love to which every woman was a daughter, a sister, or a betrothed, a sacred object of tender respect. The temptation comes, but then when we, like we said, as we take hold of our thoughts and our minds and our imaginations, to not let it go further down that path. Because you're going to see, as we soon talk about divorce, a lot of what he's talking about is the way in which we view and treat people. And really, for men, the way in which we treat women. We'll see soon how divorce in this time was meant to, was used to disenfranchise women. It was used to place them in positions of poverty and destitution. I don't know if that's a word. And all of those things were done without any care or concern for their well-being. So men, and as men that follow God, part of our call is to care and lead women, to love them well. So the way we think about them, the way we treat them matters. Take hold of your thoughts. Take hold of your ideas and imagination so temptation doesn't lead you to a path to make decisions that you know will lead you to destruction. And how do we fight? How do we become people that can resist that temptation? We get kind of a clear picture in verses 29 through 30. Because this last week, we saw in our video, Scoop was a little worried about having his eye gouged out because he sinned with it. And I told him he was in here earlier, he's not here now. But I had good news for him that portion of Scripture is not literal. It's just a figure of speech that he uses because mutilation itself doesn't even go far enough. You can cut off a hand and still sin with the other. This is simply a call for obedience. Obedience in all aspects of our lives. As we talked about with lust and being intentional and taking hold of our thoughts, we have to be obedient to the fact that there are some things in our lives that we might have to sacrifice in order to not let sin take hold. Let's take sexual sin away. Let's take it off the table for a moment and just think about sin in general. We have to become convinced that it is better for us that part of our life that leads us to sin ultimately dies rather than condemn our whole lives. You see, the issue is often we think we need that thing. It brings us comfort. It improves our lives. It feels good. It's fun. Whatever you want, fill in the blank. As long as we think that way, as long as we think our sin is better than anything that Christ has to offer, we will remain trapped in that sin. We have to place him above it. We have to place him in his proper perspective and be obedient to him. And apparently, and not apparently, but that's going to lead us to a place where we're going to realize that there may be some aspects of our lives that need to die because it's leading to the death of our body. The salvation of our souls is to be preferred before all things, be they ever so dear and precious to us, and that if men's ordinary discretions teacheth them for the preservation of their bodies to cut off a particular member, which would necessarily endanger the whole body, it much more teacheth them to part with anything which will prejudice the salvation of their souls. What are you holding on to this morning? What's causing you harm? What's leading you to death? What's the thing that will harm the salvation of your soul? What's the one thing you in your life you won't let die, even though maybe you know it should? I encourage you this morning, church, to let it die, to let it go. It's not easy. It's not going to happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen this week. It's like they say, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. Day by day, being intentional with your thoughts, taking control over them. Temptation will come, but we must again place Christ in his rightful place above it all. He offers us life. We just have to be willing to let go of the things that get in the way. And it's with all of this as a foundation that leads us to Jesus talking about divorce. Now, it's important for us to remember or to know that divorce was never in God's plan, but it was because of our hard hearts and all of the things we just talked about that ultimately Moses allows for it. Yet again, just as we are with people, it was abused because of our lustful and wandering hearts. Verses 31 and 32, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, when we look at these two verses, first and foremost, it's important for us to understand the cultural issues that were going on with divorce at that time. Because it's critical for us to understand how they viewed it and how they abused the law just so they could technically follow it. So let's go back and look at the Mosaic permission for divorce in Deuteronomy. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife. So I'm not sure about you all, but that seems like a pretty broad spectrum of what made divorce allowable under the law. If he found any indecency in her at all. All he had to do was get a written certificate of divorce and send her on her way, and technically they could claim they followed the law. This sounds like a system that was ripe for abuse, you'd be correct. Religious leaders took liberal interpretations and would allow certificates of divorce for just about anything if the woman messed up anything. At the time, according to R.T. France, there were two schools of thought. First, there was the school of Shema, which was restricted the sum and decency of Deuteronomy 24:1 to refer only to a sexual misdemeanor or authenticated by witnesses. Then there was the school of Hillel, which says reputedly took it of any cause of complaint, even including the burning of dinner. Now I'm going to let you guess as to which school of thought gained the most traction and popularity of the time, and then what that did to the number of divorces that took place at that time. Again, New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce paints a picture of what took place at that time. Yet in Jesus' day, this permission of Deuteronomy 24:1 had become an instrument of cruelty against wives. The scribes busied themselves solely about getting the bill of separation into due legal form. They did nothing to restrain the unjust caprice of husbands. They rather opened a wider door to license. This is the context into which Jesus is speaking, and it's important to note, again, he's not rewriting the law. He's just telling them what it was meant when it was written. Not lowering, but raising the bar. A standard that had been twisted and warped again by a culture that gave in to their lust and their desires and their temptations. And this is a tough one for us, I know. I know that there are probably those that in this room that have walked through this season. You might be walking through a difficult season in your relationship, but I hope you can see the heart of Christ in this and what he wants for you. This isn't a condemnation. This is a window in what it means to be a Christian husband and a Christian wife. Later in Matthew, Jesus further expounds on this as the Pharisees, in an attempt to trap him and to trick him, ask him if it's okay to get divorced. And he replies, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." The Pharisees then try to use the wording of the law again to trick him and put it in Jesus' face, and he responds simply, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives from the beginning, but from the beginning it was not so." You see, it wasn't the plan. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." And I will be 1,000% honest with you this morning. As I worked through this the past several weeks, I struggled with these words because they are hard. How can a person make another person sin? It's not easy to think about. It's not easy to swallow. And as I thought through it, as I walked through it, I kept coming back to, let's place this into the cultural context. In this culture, women had no rights. There was no feminist movement, no real ability outside of marriage to support themselves. That's why marriage was so important. Even in the case of death, a widow was put in an impossible position. I mean, look at the story of Ruth and Naomi. Losing their husbands and becoming so bitter because of the hopelessness of their situation. Without a husband back then, women had a very difficult time surviving. That's why caring for widows and orphans became so important. So then, when the grounds for divorce became so easy and abused, it really only hurt one party, the wife. As her ability to make a living and to live was dependent on finding another husband. Only the one exception was made for sexual immorality, for infidelity in marriage. You see, the institution of marriage is important to God. It matters to God. As we see in Matthew 19, the two fleshes becoming one, united by God. So much so, he describes the church as his bride. In Ephesians, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submit to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands. Now, I know a lot of times we read this, and it could be a grapple for us. And I want to throw out the wives submitting to husbands type of things. I want you to see the illustration that he is making, the allusion he is making, and the similarities of these relationships. He is talking about how he, Christ, views his church is the way in which a husband and a wife should view one another. That is what is important here. Paul comparing the union of husband and wife to that of Christ and the church. I mean, the central theme of Ephesians is reconciliation of the alienated within the unity of the church. Even back in the Old Testament, Israel is described as an unfaithful wife that God constantly seeks after, a wife that God doesn't give up on. We're given the story of Hosea and Gomer. God tells Hosea to go find a wife that is a prostitute. They marry, they have kids, but eventually Gomer is unfaithful and goes back to her old life. Does God tell Hosea to just go find another wife? No. He says, you need to go find Gomer, bring her back, and redeem her. So Hosea goes on a search, and he goes to the parts of towns that we might like to avoid. And he doesn't just bring her back. He buys her back for 15 shekels of silver, a homer, and a lethic. The story is an illustration of God chasing after Israel, and he chooses marriage as a way to demonstrate and illustrate that relationship as a husband chasing after his wife. Hosea doesn't give up in that marriage. He goes and he buys back his wife and redeems her. That is the love that God has for Israel. That is the love that God has for you. He constantly seeks reconciliation with Israel, and Christ has come as our bridegroom seeking reconciliation with us who have alienated ourselves with him. If marriage is how he wants to illustrate his union and reconciliation with us, then shouldn't our marriages seek to reflect that desire for reconciliation no matter what happens? Now, I'll be honest, this is where I feel wholly unqualified to give advice. And I don't think advice is what is important this morning anyway. I just want to ask a few questions to make you think. What's your view of your marriage? What's your view of marriage in general? Is it a sacred union recognized and honored by God, where you joined your lives, your hearts, your flesh with your spouse? Is it a holy reflection of what God has done in your life? Is God at the center and the foundation of your relationship? Men, are you a source of protection, guidance, comfort, and strength to your wife? Do you love your wife the way Christ loves the church? Do you intentionally reach out to care for her, be there for her? Because it's very clear that is the call of all Christian husbands. Women, are you there for your husbands? Are you holding them accountable to the standard of what it means to be a Christian husband? Are you making sure they are leading you closer to Christ? Do you fight for one another instead of just with one another? Do you seek reconciliation and unity first and foremost rather than just having to be right? When we commit our lives to another person under the banner of God, then we should wholeheartedly fight for that person always, to not quit when the times get difficult. I'm going to add this because I don't know how it slipped for me in first service, but I just want to add that because there are those in here, guy up here, that haven't found this relationship yet. So if you're in here single, seeking to find someone, these are the characteristics and the things you should look for in any and every relationship you are in, to not settle for things, but to live for the standard that Christ has set for you and for me. You see, the law is meant to call us to a standard of righteousness that reflects Christ, so that we may then reflect Him always in the way we approach our marriage. You see, you and me, we're Gomer. Constantly pursuing things of this world, constantly pursuing the things that aren't of God, giving ourselves over to our lusts and our desires. Yet we have a bridegroom that chases after us. His mercy never stops. He's going to go to whatever area he needs to go to find you, even if that place leads him to a cross, and he's going to pay whatever price he needs to pay, even if it's his own blood. May our marriages, relationships, and lives, both public and private, reflect that same obedience, commitment, and compassion. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, these can be difficult words for us to hear. These can be the difficult conversations to walk through. And I pray this morning that we don't shy away from it, as unpleasant as it might be at times. There is truth and beauty in your word, reflecting your desire for wanting the best for each and every one of us. I pray that you would become the center of all of our relationships, that all of our marriages and relationships would be built upon you as the foundation. We as a church were bought back at a price, not given up on, not left, but fought for. So may we fight for others in our lives, as we begin to seek and look for those relationships, as we look for partners in our lives, may we seek that same standard and love and commitment that you have shown to each and every one of us. In your name we pray. Amen.